that the Apostle John, the ancient prophet, the last remaining of the apostles in the late first century, was on the Isle of Patmos, imprisoned by the Emperor Domitian. And he received in chapter 1 the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. And he sent to John a series of visions. And those visions would be in symbols and in sign. And they were to show to John, we saw in verse 19 of chapter 1, the things which shall be hereafter. The things hereafter. John was going to be shown the events from his time in AD 96 as they kept continuously unfolding towards the kingdom of God. A continuous stream of history from God's perspective was going to be presented to John in vision and sign right up to the kingdom of God on earth. And that vision started, as we saw it last week, in Revelation chapter 4, where John was invited up into heaven. And as he was up in heaven, he witnessed the one on the throne who gave to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ, he gave him a scroll. And that scroll had seven seals on it. And that scroll, within that scroll, would be the events which would continuously unfurl to the kingdom of God. And last week we saw Jesus Christ, in symbol, cracked open those individual seals of the scroll and rolled out. And as he rolled out one seal, the events happened. And again, the events that would occur in the Roman Empire occurred and occurred again and again. And we saw, from Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 11, is the political events unfolding that would lead up to the kingdom of God. It would go through the seals and then the trumpets. Seven seals, seven trumpets. And it would finish with the kingdom of God. And there's three important sort of landmarks on the way to the kingdom of God which are described as earthquakes. There's three earthquakes in Revelation. The first one we looked at last week, which is at the end of the seal period when there's a great political shaking in the earth. Earthquakes, particularly major earthquakes, are huge seismic events, aren't they? And they change the landscape of the land. Mountains are pushed up, valleys dip down, things are shifted this day and that way, and nothing is the same again. And that's what a political earthquake is. Things change, they're never the same again. And we saw it last week at the end of the seal period, in the sixth seal, the Roman Empire was changed from paganism to Christianity. That's a huge event. That's a massive political event. Now, what we're going to look at this week, we're going to be looking at the trumpet period leading up to the second earthquake. It's a large period of history, as you can see there, but that's going to be described for us. So, what we have, at the end of our last period there, let's come across to Revelation chapter 8. The end of the sixth seal, we saw Constantine the Great was in power. Now, if you come across to Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, the seventh seal is opened. And it says there in chapter 8, verse 1, that he opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. The end of Constantine's reign was a time of peace where John sat there in silence for half an hour in heaven. And there's a key event that's very important that happened at the end of Constantine's reign. When Constantine died in 337 AD, he gave his empire, the Roman Empire, over to his three sons. And I love this because he gave them the most imaginative names ever. Constantius II, Constantine II, and Constance. Brilliant. And they all called them Con for short, right? That's the peak of my jokes for tonight. Thank you. So he divided the empire into three. He handed it to his three sons. Now, there was obviously the far west, which was Gaul and Spain. In the centre was Italy and North Africa. And then in the east was the modern area of Turkey and sort of the Middle East today. Now, that threefold succession didn't last long, and it naturally drifted into the next 50 or 60 years into the Western Empire and the Eastern Empire. But originally, Constantine's idea was that the empire would be broken into three. So Revelation is going to talk about events which will only happen to a third of the empire at a time. And that's important to know, a third of the empire at the time. And in particular, it's going to be that central third of Italy, which is the western part of the Roman Empire, and the eastern third, which is to do modern-day Turkey and Greece. That's it. That's quite an important thing. So we're told there that once the seventh seal is opened, as that's cracked open, within the seventh seal, there are then seven trumpets. And those seven trumpets are basically divided into groups of two. There's the first four trumpets, which are sometimes called the wind trumpets, which are in Revelation chapter 8, and they're going to be dealing with events that are going to be on the western third of the Roman Empire. And then there is trumpets 5 and 6, which are sometimes called the woe trumpets, which are going to deal with the eastern third of the empire. And in the sixth trumpet, there is an earthquake, another great landmark towards the kingdom of God. And once the sixth trumpet blows and finishes, then the seventh trumpet goes, and we know that that's when the greatest earthquake of all happens. The kingdom of God is established. Quite an important event. Now, we're going to work through tonight the trumpets, and in particular, the sixth trumpet and the earthquake, because these are the great landmarks on the road towards the kingdom of God. And this second earthquake, it only happened 240 years ago. That's not that long ago. 240 years ago, and we are still feeling the effects of that today. We are still feeling the political effects of that second earthquake today. So, we finished in the 300s with Constantine, and towards the end of the 300s, coming into the 400s, the Roman Empire was getting too big and too hard to control. Its borders were so vast, up in Britannia, across sort of Europe, as it spread across, it was getting very hard to manage. And there was a particular group of people in the forests of Germany and Austria and Poland who were the barbarians, the Goths, the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, the Huns. And these people were hard to contain. And they were naturally kept out of the Roman Empire by the River Danube. And it came in the end of the late 400s that refugees who were fleeing from the Huns in the north started to come down and settle inside the Roman Empire. And this was a disaster for the western third of the Roman Empire. This was the beginning of the end of the western third of the Roman Empire. So we find that in chapter 8, stepping out of the seventh seal, the wind trumpets begin to sound. Now follow this along in your Bible in chapter 8. In chapter 8 and verse 7, the first wind trumpet sounds and it blows forth the judgments of God on the western third of the Roman Empire. Now, that first trumpet signified the terrible calamities that came on the western third from Alaric the Visigoth from the years 405 to 410. And his armies marched through the top of northern Italy. They burnt and they pillaged and they plundered these wealthy, defenseless Italian cities. And they marched all the way down to Rome and they besieged Rome three times. And on the final time in 410, Rome, the great eternal city, was sacked and pillaged by these Visigoths who came through and took everything they can. The third part, it says, of the trees and the grass was burnt up. Then the second trumpet sounds. And the man who comes forward is Genseric the Vandal. And he was a pirate. And for about 20 years, he had a pirate fleet that was based in Spain and Gibraltar, which wreaked havoc on the Roman world, particularly the western third. And he was an Arian Christian, meaning he followed the teachings of Arius from Alexandrina, who did not believe in the divinity of Christ. And he wreaked havoc on the Romans. They tried to wipe him out, they couldn't. He destroyed a third of their fleet. And in 455, he sailed his pirate fleet up the Tiber into Rome and sacked the city again, 45 years later. And my favourite, the third trumpet, if you're allowed to have a favourite barbarian, this is mine, Attila the Hun. We might have heard of this guy. He was a nightmare for the Romans. He was described in verse 10 as this great star falling down from heaven. The Hun, this Germanic, violent, angry people who you did not want to come across. To the refined Romans, this man was an absolute nightmare. And for 19 years he ruled, and he sent military conquest and despair all through Italy. And historians have described the time of Attila the Hun. Everywhere people were in flight. Everywhere was depopulation, slaughter, slavery and despair. And for 70 years, the Visigoths, the Vandals and the Huns repeatedly kept smashing and blowing down on the western third of the Roman Empire till you get to verse 12. We have a very interesting event. Look at this in verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the moon was smitten. The third part of the sun was smitten. The third part of the moon. The third part of the stars. So the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now, what is being described for us is an eclipse. The sun did not shine its light. The moon did not shine its light. There is eclipse of those powers. Now, we know, don't we, from previously in Revelation, the sun, the moon, and the stars are referring powers. When they find their light, they no longer have their influence anymore. They are eclipsed. And that's exactly what happened in the late 400s. In the late 400s, it was the Goths and the barbarians who were ruling the day, particularly in Italy. Now, there was a man sitting on the throne in Rome, but he was there in name only. And the barbarians and the Goths decided that they wanted a greater share of the tax revenue, since they were the real power in control. And when they approached the Roman administration about this, they refused to comply. So because of that, a man named Odoacer came forward, kicked the Romans off the throne, and himself set himself up as ruler in Rome. And the Bible describes that as an eclipse. The Roman power cannot shine anymore. It is eclipsed. There is this big, dirty, hairy Goth standing in the way. And his name was Odoacer. And that was in 476. And that's the date that historians, they fix on as the date of the end of the western third of the Roman Empire is eclipsed. It's gone. That's the end. 476, it was a key date. God said, it's eclipsed. And so as we get there, the end of the wind trumpets in verse 13, to take a breath from that, John is just after witnessing the devastation of the Goths and then the eclipsing of that third of the empire. In verse 13 he says, and behold, John saw an eagle, as it should be, flying through the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by the reason the voices of the trumpet of the three angels that are yet to sound. An eagle starts flying through heaven, and he's directing John's attention away from the western third, flying over to now to look at the eastern third of the Roman Empire. And he's saying to John, you thought those wind trumpets were bad with the Goths. I've still got three more trumpets to sound. They're going to be nothing compared to the Goths. Nothing compared to the Goths. And this is going to be, so now as we enter into the woe trumpets, which is trumpets 5 and 6, they're going to be directed on the eastern third of the Roman Empire, sometimes called the Byzantine Roman Empire. Now, I just want to put up this little summary slide just to help get our bearings on these woe trumpets. So, first of all, we have the fifth and the sixth trumpets, which are going to be directed on the eastern Roman third. And as we're going to see in a minute, we're going to see that eastern Roman third, the Byzantine Empire, is going to be killed. It's going to be cut off. It's going to be stopped from Roman power. However, that's not the end of the sixth trumpet. Now, you'll notice, just turn across, if you've got it, to Revelation chapter 9. In Revelation chapter 9, just to help keep us on the path, John was given a start point and an end point to the trumpet. So, chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded. And we know that the fifth angel finishes in verse 12, because it says, one woe is past, and behold, there comes two woes more hereafter. Now, in verse 13, it says, and the sixth angel started. So that's the start of the sixth trumpet. Now, if you flick over the page to Revelation chapter 11, we're given in verse 14 the end point of the sixth trumpet. Verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. So there's an important thing that happens here. There's two parts, a part A and a part B to the sixth trumpet. Part A of the sixth trumpet is going to end with the killing, as we'll see in a minute, of the eastern third of the Roman Empire. There's going to be a little break, a little breather for Revelation chapter 10. And then we're going to launch into part B of the sixth trumpet. And what's going to happen is we're going to switch back to the western third of the Roman Empire. Because remember, it wasn't killed, it wasn't slayed, it wasn't destroyed, it was just an eclipse. And just like there was an eclipse out in Western Australia, was it last week, this week? It's a temporary measure. It's a temporary measure. And we're going to see that that eclipse is removed and a Roman power or a power shines forth again. And that's detailed in the sixth trumpet, part B, in Revelation chapter 11. And the end of the sixth trumpet, there's going to be another earthquake. And then finally, the seventh trumpet is going to blow in Revelation chapter 11, which will be the kingdom of Christ. Now, I'm sorry if that was a bit laborious to work through, but I think it's great to get a bit of structure to know where we're going with these woe trumpets and how there's a break between them. Because the sixth trumpet has got two parts to it, one in the east and then back over into the west. So we come across to now Revelation chapter 9. I want to deal briefly to build through the story of the fifth and the sixth trumpet. So we come to Revelation chapter 9, and it says that the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key to a bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And then verse 3, and out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and unto them was given the power, as great scorpions of the earth had power. So what John saw in symbol was this great star falling down to the earth. And that star is given a key. It says, unlock this pit or this abyss. And once that's unlocked, there's this huge torrent of smoke that just starts ascending out to the heavens. And within that smoke is locusts, this thick cloud of locusts that have the sting of a scorpion. Now, interestingly, in verse 9, in chapter 9, these locusts are given specific details, all right? Look at this in verse 4 of chapter 9. And to these locusts it was commanded they hurt not the grass of the earth, neither green thing nor any tree, but only hurt the men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And these locusts, it says in verse 5, and it was given unto them that they should not kill, but they should torment. So the locusts were not allowed to kill, they weren't allowed to wipe out this eastern third of the Roman Empire. They were only allowed to torment them 5 months in verse 5, and then in verse 10, another 5 months, torment people at that time. Now, the great thing about Revelation, this is a wonderful description of the rise of the Arab powers in the 7th and the 8th century AD. And that great star that was falling down from heaven that could unlock the key, that's the rise of Muhammad, the prophet Muhammad, the founder of Islam. And it was through his new religion that he was able to unite the Arabian people. And through his influence and his successes, that within 50 years, the Muslim conquest, they swept up north towards modern-day Turkey, and then out towards the east, the bottom of North Africa, crossed over into Spain, and they made headways into Europe. And they almost got the way into Italy. That's how powerful and how strong these Muslim conquests were. And when they're described for us in chapter 9, there's given a really funny description of what they're like. It says they were like locusts, but they were like horses in battle. They had tails like scorpions. They had a face like a man, hair like women, crowns on their head. And it says they had a tail that would sting just like a scorpion, and it would torment people. Now, apparently, if you're stung by a scorpion, it's a very intense, strong, really fiery sort of pain. But the poison from a scorpion, it won't kill you. It will torment you, just like these locusts would torment you, but it would then pass away. And these locusts had power for two periods of 5 months to swarm over and to cause all sorts of problems on the eastern third of the Roman Empire. Terrible times that they put on the Muslim and the Saracen conquests of the 5th and 8th centuries. Terrible times. And so in verse 12, that's one woe, John. But there's two woes to come afterwards. And this is where we see the sixth trumpet sounding in verse 13. And John says that he heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." The four angels were loose, which were prepared for a month and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of men. Now there's four angels which are being held back. And they're being held back by a rope, which is the river Euphrates, by that area. And these angels have been preparing, ready to be loosed. And once that sixth angel sounds, it's almost as if that rope, the river Euphrates, that area was snapped off and said, right, off you go, launch into that eastern third of the Roman Empire. Now, while in the fifth trumpet, they were not allowed to kill, they weren't allowed to wipe out the eastern empire, in the sixth trumpet, verse 15, they're to slay them, kill them, kill them. And so history tells us that there were four waves of these invaders that came through. The Seljuks, the Mongols, the Mamluks, and the Ottomans just came wave after wave after wave of these great powers from the Far East would come, and they'd be smashing repeatedly against the Eastern Third, the Byzantine Empire. And we're told, interestingly, isn't this fascinating, in verse 16, the number of their army of horsemen were 200,000. And we're given a description of what these look like. 200,000 hordes of these Mongols and Turks just kept coming and coming, all of them on horseback. And when John saw it in vision, he sees the body of a horse, which has a head of a lion with a snake for the tail. And this creature is breathing out, as it says, fire and smoke and brimstone. He's breathing this out to destroy these people. And the great thing about Revelation, this is exactly what this time period was. It was during this time that for the first time, people in Europe and European warfare started to utilize cannon warfare. Just like that lion breathing smoke and fire and brimstone out of his mouth, this was some of the first times that cannon warfare was introduced. And it would culminate in 1453 when the Ottomans came and they took Constantinople, the fortress that is Constantinople. And they were going to slay that eastern third of the Roman Empire. These Muslim Ottomans came through, and in 1453, they finally took Constantinople. Constantinople was the position of where it is, surrounded by water, with impregnable walls. It was impossible to take. People had tried 11 times to capture that city. They could not take it. And at the end of the Ottomans, this man who was a 21-year-old named Mehmet II, he gathered an army of 80,000 men and marched them onto Constantinople on this dwindling Byzantine power. They only had 7,000 people in that city. and they managed to hold out for 53 days. And if it wasn't for the biggest cannon which had ever been assembled and would fire against that wall, so they finally broke through and smashed through into Constantinople. And that great Christian city that was founded by Constantine, which Justinian made beautiful with the Hagia Sophia, the beautiful dome churches, these Muslim hordes came racing in and they savaged the city. And what was a wonderful Christian church, the Hagia Sophia, the cross was knocked off the top and now it is a mosque where the Muslim prayers are heard, even to this day. And Constantinople became a Muslim time, and God's saying, I am slaying that third part of the Eastern Roman Empire. And that happened in 1453. The Ottomans finally came through and destroyed it. And that was the Ottoman Empire, which would last right up to the end of World War I in 1922, which we're going to talk about next week. Such was that Ottoman Empire. It lasted for a long time. Now, just to have a quick recap, because I gabble a little bit, I understand. These are the trumpets which are coming. The first four trumpets was God's punishment on the western third of the Roman Empire, which was eclipsed when the barbarians took over, temporarily took over. We then shifted over to the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments on the Eastern Roman Empire, which was knocked out and now ruled by the Muslim Ottomans. So now we're going to move to Revelation chapter 11, and we're going to look at the sixth trumpet, part B. Now remember, the Eastern Empire finished, gone. It's now Muslim. So we shift over to the western third to see what's going to happen together. Now, I have a particular love for Revelation chapter 11. I really love Revelation chapter 11 and the sixth trumpet, because it's going to give some wonderful details leading up to the second earthquake. And they're so specific about what God said would happen. They're so specific, and you can see history falling perfectly into the mold of what God had to say. It's fantastic. It's a fantastic section. Now, I also understand that Revelation chapter 11, it can be very confusing. And when Dan read it tonight, I'm sure some of us were thinking, what on earth is that all about? I've got no idea what that is talking about. And it can be a tricky thing. Now, something I have found which helps me to understand Revelation chapter 11 is to realize this is a story. And within this story, there are three characters. And I'd recommend jotting down who these three characters are. Because if we know who the three characters are, it helps explain the story of Revelation chapter 11. So, in Revelation chapter 11, we come across in the first verse, the first chapter. It's quite a different scene from what we've seen from the other trumpets, which was all blood and fire and hail and people dying and etc. This is a different scene that John is introduced to in verse 1. This is the first character. And there was given unto me a reed like a rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship herein. Now, this is the first character. The people who are in the temple of God and at the altar. And just like I've got up on the screen there, I think John saw a picture of the temple as it was in Christ's day in AD 70. And he would have seen where the altar was, the holy place, the most holy place, and then outside of that, the courts and the porticos on the elevation where we said, John, first of all, I want you to measure the people who are in the holy place, in the actual temple. They're the true believers. And what you're going to do is you're going to measure them with a rod or a rabdos. And a rabdos was something they used in school at that time. It was for disciplining unruly students. So he's saying, I want you to take that rod and measure out the true believers. There's going to be a time, John, of testing, of perfecting, of chastising the true believers. That's the first character, That's very important. And they're also described as the temple of God, the altar, and those that worship in verse 1. Now, there is a second character. This is the second character of Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. But the court, that's the court outside the temple, which is without, leave out. Or as it says in the margin, cast them out. Get rid of them. And measure it not. Now, what we're seeing here is, this is the second character. They were in the temple by the altar, but as the vision says, chuck them out. I don't want them by the temple, by the altar anymore. Chuck them out and give them the court of the Gentiles. They can have what's outside the holy place and the altar. They can have that area. Now, this is referring to the events that we looked at last week in the second trumpet, in Revelation chapter 12, when there was a division. Do you remember? Right in the 300s, when Constantine came to power and he said Christianity is the new state religion, there was a split. Remember? The woman fled off into the wilderness. There was a split between the true believers and the believers who were seeking political power and the things of this world. We could almost say true believers and false believers. There was a split in the 300s. And that's what that's referring to at this time. So our second character is the Christians, the false Christians, people who said they're Christian, but really they've left behind the true teachings of the gospel, the kingdom of God to come, and they placed their reliance on the political system. And he says, I've given them that outer court, I've given that to them for a period of 42 months. Now, this is a critical sort of point in Revelation. We're going to talk about it next week. This power, these people who are cast out, this false church, God says, I'm going to give them power for 42 months. Now, that 42 months there was a period, as you can see up on the screen, for 1260 years. And this is a significant moment. When a religious body of people is given political power. That's a very important event in Revelation. A religious body is given political civil power. And that happened in 533. So you remember back in 476, Odoacer came through, the Goth, and said, right, the Romans are not ruling this place anymore. The Goths are. Me, Odoacer, I'm going to be the first one ruling over the western part of the empire. And that happened for 100 years or so, 150 years or so. Meanwhile, over in the east, there was an emperor by the name of Justinian. And he saw the Goths ruling in Rome. He thought, I'm not happy about this. Particularly, they were Arian Christians. They didn't believe in the divinity of Christ. He says, I'm not happy about this. So in the 500s, he took a very famous, brilliant general by the name of Belisarius. They marched over to the western part of the empire and they started fighting against the Goths. And in 533, they defeated the Goths, kicked them out, like fantastic. Now, Justinian says, I'm going to set up a new ruler in Rome. Who would be good for this job? And he decided the man he was going to give power to rule the place, was the Bishop of Rome in 533. That's a very significant moment in Revelation. They gave power to this system. You can rule. You false believers, you can rule. You can be in charge of the place. And God says, I'm going to give you ruling authority for 1260 years. That's a long time. 1260 years, you false believers, the church, the Catholic Church, you can rule for 1260 years. Now, this story in Revelation chapter 11 is the story of the 1260 years, and in particular, how that's going to come to the end. So that's the second character, the false church, which has been given political authority for 1260 years. So while they're ruling for 1260 years, God says in verse 3, you can rule for 42 months. However, in verse 3, I'm going to give power unto my two witnesses And they're going to prophesy for 1,203 score days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, this is the third character. So while that 1,260 days going years is going on, God says there's a third character, and I'm going to give power to them. They're going to be described as my two witnesses, the two olive trees, the two lampstands, and the two prophets in verse 10. And there's going to be 1,260 days of standing against. Now, so can you see from that little graph or diagram at the top, that's quite an important diagram. 1,260 years, the Catholic Church has political power, but during that time, there would be people standing against them. Now, did you notice they're the same period of time, but they're described in different ways? Did you notice that? Verse 2, it's 42 months. Verse 3, it was just 1,260 days. And the reason why they're described differently is because they have different start and different end points. So that's quite an important thing. So the starting point of when people would oppose the Catholic Church or the false believers happened in 312, right back at the beginning of Constantine. When Constantine said, we're going to make Christianity the state power, there was a group of people already at that time who said, this isn't the right thing. We shouldn't be doing this. And we saw that last week in Revelation chapter 12. We shouldn't be doing this. This is the wrong thing. And so they were going to speak against that power. And they were going to do that for 1,260 years. They were going to be speaking against them. And not only were they going to be speaking against their doctrines, but they were also going to be speaking against the political authority they have. And they had power, as we saw in verse 5 and 6. They had power to fight, to stand up to them, to torment them, to rage against them. And the picture we've got here in Revelation chapter 11 is the Catholic Church ruling for all this time, yet gritting their teeth in frustration that they've got people standing against them, opposing them, criticizing them, fighting against them. And that was to happen for 1,260 years, and that would end in 1572. So they're the three characters. So what we saw, what you can see is, all throughout that period of time of the two witnesses, there were going to be people speaking against the Catholic Church. And it started to culminate in the 1500s with the Religious Reformation. And in the 1500s, there's a very strong feeling of reformation against the Catholic Church, against the false believers. People like Martin Luther, Wycliffe, Calvin, these sorts of famous people who stood against the Catholic Church and the doctrines that they said. And in particular, in France in the 1500s, men and women started to read more and more about the writings of these men, and they started to start their own churches, Protestant churches. And these people called themselves the Huguenots. And it got to the point where not only were they speaking against the doctrines of the Catholic Church, but they started to fight against them and to rise up against the power that they had. So historians estimate by the 1560s, there were probably half of the French nobility and the aristocracy, probably about half of them, were actually Protestant Huguenots. And by 1562, there were 1,200 Calvinist churches and 2 million Huguenots in France. And so this sort of animosity started to build up against each other. And what started was the French religious wars and a warring within France, you know, the great son of the Catholic Church, where they start tormenting the Catholic Church, fighting against them. However, in verse 7, that time of witnessing is going to come to the end. Now look at these particular words in verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against the two witnesses, will overcome them and kill them. This is the end of the witnessing. You're going to overcome them, you're going to fight against them, overcome them and kill them. And that's what happened. And it all started in 1562 to 1598, which was the French religious wars, when the Huguenots, the Protestants, were fighting against the Roman Catholics. And obviously it got to the point where in 1570 there was a key event when there was a peace treaty which was signed between the Catholics and the Huguenots and the Protestants. And King Charles IX, who was the King of France, a Catholic, he wanted peace at that time. He wanted peace. So he reached out to the leader of the Huguenots, a man named Prince Henry of Navarre, and said, "Look, I want to give my sister-in-law to you in marriage. Let's make peace. Let's join our families together. Let's make peace between Catholics and Protestants." So Henry of Navarre came to Paris ready for this marriage to form a peace alliance. So you've got all the Catholics coming to Paris for this marriage and the Protestant leaders coming to Paris for this marriage. And it's a hotbed of seething anger towards each other. And after the wedding, leading Protestants stayed in Paris to continue discussions with the King of Peace. And one night, after a long day of peace talks, one of the leading Protestants, a man by the name of Admiral de Coligny, was walking home at night, and a Catholic assassin took a shot at him and nearly killed him. Now the Protestants, the Huguenots, are outraged. How dare you try and kill our own one? And when King Charles thought about this, he thought, oh no, what's going to happen? There's going to be reprisals. The Huguenots are going to be crazy. We need to do a preemptive strike. So that very night, they got together, they dragged the Protestants out of their beds and slaughtered them. They then rang the bells across Paris, and the government launched forward and killed off all the Protestant leaders. And the Catholics, the normal peasants who were watching this, they couldn't believe what was happening, and they were so inspired by seeing the government, the king, and all the army start killing off the Protestant leaders, they themselves took the initiative, and for 3 days across Paris, they just went crazy, killing every Protestant they could get their hands off. And the authorities just stood back and let it happen. And that started the wave of violence which swept throughout Paris and throughout France. 70,000 people were killed on this day. It's called the Massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day on 1572. It was a terrible, terrible time. The authorities stood back and let the Catholics come through and kill and wipe out as many Huguenots as they could get their hands onto. And this reignited the war, the religious wars, which went back and forth for another 26 years. So in 1572... the beast system, as they're called, makes war against the Protestants with that massacre. And in 1598, the wars came to an end when there was what was described as the Edict of Nantes, when they decided, right, we've had enough, we've had enough. And the king at the time just said, I'm going to issue an edict of toleration towards the Protestants. Catholics and Protestants can get together, we'll be fine. And that lasted until 1685. When the king came along, he had a particular wife who was a very devout, noble Catholic. Her name was Madame de Matinon. She was a very devout Catholic. And she started nagging her husband, who was the Catholic king, saying, get rid of this Edict of Nantes. I'm sick of the toleration we have for these Huguenots, for these Protestants. Get rid of it. She kept nagging and nagging and nagging until finally he said, that's enough, and he revoked that edict. And there was a law that went out throughout France that said to the Huguenots, you've got 2 weeks. Either get out of the country or convert. And that saw this mass migration of Protestants, of people standing against the Catholic Church and its authority, were forced to leave France for England, to go to Germany, wherever they could find any sort of refuge. Now, this is the great thing about the Bible. Look at this in verse 9. The end of the witnessing period in 1572 and onwards. There's really two responses. Look at this in verse 9. And the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see the dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice and make merry and send gifts one to another. Now this is what's happening. It's a terrible time. There's been this horrible slaughter of people that have gone through France in 1572. It's been a horrible, horrible slaughter. And the Bible says those that dwell on the earth, those who are part of that Catholic political power, they're going to rejoice. They're going to be very happy with it. Now, we're told, it's fascinating, fascinating times. The great Catholic stalwart, King Philip of Spain, who was a very devout Catholic, who was a very serious man, when he heard of the massacres happening in France, they said it's the only time he laughed on record when he heard that news. Pope Gregory XIII, when hearing of the slaughter of the Protestants, said, oh, what a wonderful day, and he commissioned three new frescoes to hang in the Vatican. He sent the King of France a beautiful golden rose, and people who had played a key part in the slaughter of these people, he struck a medal for them to give, that they could hang around their necks and show their children and march with on Anzac Day. Isn't that hideous? The hideous time. And that's exactly what they said. The people that dwell on the earth, they're going to rejoice because of the torment that these Protestants were giving them. However, this is the great thing God says. However, God says, you think that you can kill off those people who are standing against you? He says, God says, I'm not going to allow you to put those bodies in the graves. Verse 9, I'm not going to allow you to put that spirit totally away. It might be dead, but it's not going to be buried. That spirit of speaking against the Catholics in verse 9, you will not be able to put that away. And so we're told that the dead bodies from that massacre and from that time of witnessing would lie in the streets for 3.5 days in verse 9. Now, we won't go into all the details because of the time, but the 3.5 days there is referring to 3.5 lunar days or phases, which is 105 days, which is 105 years. The critical thing is that little diagram below. In 1572, the 1260 years of witnessing came to an end, and they were killed off in 1685, when all the French Huguenots were kicked out of France, and the Catholics thought, we've won. Brilliant. Fantastic. But God said, the bodies of those people who stood against you, I'm not going to allow you to bury them away. They're not finished yet. So for 3.5 days in symbol, I'm going to allow them just to lie there in the street. I'm going to lie them in the street until verse 11, God says, I'm going to revive up that spirit again. I'm going to revive them again. 105 years later, I'm going to revive that spirit again. And that's exactly what happened. 105 years later. And that period of time from 1685 to 1790 is referred to as the time of the Enlightenment. It's the time when that spirit of standing against the Catholic Church would continue on. And in places like Paris and in France, which referred to themselves and saw themselves as the leaders of the Enlightenment, people like Voltaire or Rousseau or Montesquieu or even Thomas Jefferson and John Locke, these people who thought that they were enlightened people, they questioned the role of the Catholic Church and the society they were in. And they wanted to be away from a society of faith and of papal power. And they wanted to be ruled by science and reason and logic rather than faith. And so God tells us that in verse 11, that after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God would enter into them and they would stand back on their feet. God would revive that spirit just from thoughts and words and actions, and he's going to revive it to somebody who is actually going to take action. And this is another example I find in verse 12 of where the Bible just perfectly describes exactly what happened in history. And I love this in verse 12. And I heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither. Now we know from the Bible, don't we, that in symbol, the heavens are referring to the political powers. And so the political powers call down to this spirit of standing against the Catholic Church and say, come up to the heavens. Come up to the heavens. And it's brilliant, because that's exactly what happened in 1789. At the end of the 17th century, France was in turmoil. It was bankrupt. It was basically bankrupt. They were just going through a terrible time financially. Because of the extravagant way of the Court of Versailles, the spending was out of control. They had failed harvests, costly wars overseas in the Americas. They were bankrupt. absolutely bankrupt. And the point had got so bad that the commoners and the crying out of the commoners to their government and to their king for some sort of change, for some sort of reformation, and the inequality that was in society, the French government at that time said, "We are going to call you up to the Estates General." Now, the Estates General within France hadn't been called up in 175 years. It was a very significant event. And the Estates General was when the three estates of society were gathered together for political reforms. The three estates were the aristocracy, the church, and then everyone else. Everyone else made up 98% of the population. The problem was, when they came to any sort of reforms within Parliament, you voted by estates. So every single time they proposed some change to the tax law or some new constitutional reform, the first two estates, the aristocracy and the church, voted out the common people every time, even though they were 2% of the population. Incredible inequality. Incredible. And because of that, the frustration that was coming on these people who were part of the Enlightenment and wanted change, the frustration was getting so much that they marched out of the Estates General into a nearby tennis court. And they said, "We've had enough. We are not leaving until we reform the Constitution of France." And such was the popularity behind this enlightened group of people that the king himself begrudgingly had to accept their authority. And so we're told in verse 13, the same hour was a great earthquake. This is the second earthquake of Revelation, the French Revolution, which started rumblings in 1789. Incredible political earthquake. It's an incredible event, which we're still feeling, I believe, the effects of. 240 or 30 years later, we are still feeling the effects of the French Revolution. This was a revolution which got rid of the aristocracy, titles, the class system. It removed all of that and it introduced equality, human rights, the will of man, democracy. The society that we live in the moment is because of the fruits of what happened in France in 1790. It was a very dramatic event, and it says it was a great shaking. It was a huge shaking of the political world. And that revolution would be pushed throughout Europe. It would be progressed by the Americans. And it's what we have today. It's why the Americans start wars over freedom. They won't handle aristocracy or dictators. It is the will of the people, human rights, and it all came from this event. And there's another great detail in verse 13. It says that in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in that earthquake, there were slain, just check your margin there, the names of men, 7,000. Now, what on earth does it mean, the names of men, 7,000? How could they slay the names of men? What a great description by Revelation, the names of men. And this is what happened as the French Revolution continued. Now, obviously, they started a new constitution, and they started pushing that along. The lawyers were involved and arguing over this point or that point. And the common people started to get frustrated. They were still in poverty. They were still suffering greatly. And this revolution, this change of the constitution, had promised so much. And they were getting annoyed that it wasn't getting pushed along quick enough. So while that happened, in 1793, the Committee of Public Safety was formed by the political party, the Jacobins, and their main lawyer, who was their leader for a period of time, was Maximilien Robespierre. And he was worried that the revolution would peter out. They were under threat of invasion from outside forces. The changes to the constitution were moving too slowly, and he was worried it was going to be derailed by the lawyers. So they took action to save the revolution. And they set up what was called the Revolutionary Tribunal. And they were going to convict and try the enemies of the revolution. So if you were wealthy, if you were in the aristocracy, if you were part of the church, if you had a name or a title, the names of men, you were dragged before this kangaroo court, mostly before a judge, not taking his role seriously. You would have a very brief, quick case. You would be deemed an enemy of the revolution, and then you would be marched out to stand before the national razor, Madame Guillotine. Out in the square, you would be beheaded. And streams of people went through this time. It was a terrible time. It was called the Reign of Terror. This was when the names of men were slain. Nobody was safe. They estimate in that time of the Reign of Terror, 10,000 people were executed. And in 1793, the Queen, Marie Antoinette, herself was beheaded. Not long after her, her husband, the King, Louis XVI, with their titles slaughtered, cut off by the guillotine. So in 1793, that's the end of the 1260 years. It's the end or the beginning of the end of the political power of the church. And France went through a period described by historians as the de-Christianization of France. Incredible. Incredible time. All the policies of the revolution were targeted against the aristocracy and against the church. In 1789, the tithe system, which the church had benefited from, was abolished. In 1790, all church property, which belonged to the Catholic state, was automatically, through the signing of a pen, transferred over to the state of France. So if you were part of the clergy, if you were part of the priesthood or a nun or a monk, you were now no longer under the reign of the Pope, but you were an employee of the state. So therefore, you were required to swear an oath to France, not to the Pope. And the Pope said in 1791, sorry, no, you swear allegiance to me, not to France. And this caused this huge battle between these poor clergy, these poor Catholic clergy, who had to decide whether they were going to side with France or with the Pope and with the Reign of Terror and what that meant. In 1793, all public worship was forbidden. The churches were ransacked. The Gregorian calendar was replaced by the French Republican character. All saints' days, holidays, places, anything that was referred to by a religious name was replaced by French nationalism, and any form of religious garb and dress were outlawed. And this was the revolution, which was the beginning of the end of the church's political power. And they reckon that all of France's 30,000 priests, by the end of the revolution, had either resigned, been forced into marriage, deported, or executed. The 40,000 churches that France had were either closed, sold, or destroyed. And this revolution spirit, although those reforms were taken back a little bit in the succeeding years, this is the beginning of the end of the political power that the church had. Just as God said, you're going to have it from Justinian for 1260 years, but when it gets to the 1790s, that power is going to be removed. And it was violently removed. And it's described for us here in that sixth trumpet, a great and violent earthquake. It's a signpost. Now, this is awesome because we started last week in John's day in 1896. We've watched that scroll being unrolled, and we're getting closer and closer and closer to our time. And we've just passed another political landmark that was, 230 years ago. We're getting closer and closer to our time. So, next week, we're going to keep the scroll unrolling and we're going to see the next events as we're moving forward towards the kingdom of God. And we're going to cross over a key little threshold. So far, we've looked at things that have happened in the past. And we're going to get to the point next week where we stop seeing things we've seen in the past and then a tiny step to see things that happen just in the future, just where we are in Revelation on the way to the return of Christ. Thank you.